Please join me now in the unison prayer for illumination. O God, by your Spirit, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The lesson this morning is Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Becky, and thanks, choirs. We are approaching the end of our study of the book of Philippians. This is the start of the last chapter, chapter 4. And as I mentioned a few times, Philippians is a little bit different than some of Paul's other letters. In Paul's other letters, particularly, say, Romans, the two to the Corinthians, Galatians, he points out some maybe bad theology, or points out some issues that are going on in the churches, and calls out some questionable behavior and beliefs, and then corrects folks. But Philippians, which he wrote from prison, is much more joyful, much more peaceful, ironic in tone. But as Becky just read, there is one little part here in Philippians where Paul does mention something that's going on in the Philippian church. Now, typically in his letters, Paul would talk to or talk about specific people, and in the church of Philippi, those people happened to be Euodia and Syntyche and Clement that he mentions. Either we aren't sure what's going on here, Paul doesn't talk about it, and commentators who write about the Bible aren't completely clear on what's going on, so we aren't sure if they weren't getting along with one another, or they weren't getting along with someone else, or maybe there was some kind of trouble going on and they were getting into it somehow. But what we do know is that Paul urges them to have harmony. Actually, Paul urges them to be of the same mind in the Lord. It's usually assumed that they weren't getting along with one another because Paul says, be of the same mind in the Lord. But the verb that Paul uses can mean a lot of different things. It can mean to have understanding or to be modest. It can mean to guard one's own opinions. Maybe they weren't getting along with one another, or maybe they weren't getting along with Clement, or he wasn't getting along with them, or there was something outside the church that was affecting them. But regardless of what was going on, Paul encourages them to be of the same mind, to have harmony, to get along, really. Whatever's going on, Paul tells them to do that for the sake of the Lord. Now, we should remember that in this case, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, as in the church in Philippi. There wasn't a Philippi Presbyterian church and a Philippi community church. There was the church in Philippi. So there's an element of this that goes beyond just these few people and to all of the people within the church itself. Right before this and right after this, Paul talks about modeling Christian behavior. They needed to do this for one another. But when they went into the city of Philippi, people might recognize them as followers of Jesus. Those are those weird people who are following the Messiah that died, and they said he's resurrected. So when they were out in town, people recognized them as the followers of Jesus in Philippi. As a result, their harmony, whether with one another, with others in the congregation, with people outside the congregation, was of the utmost importance, because when people saw them, they saw the church. Now, recognizing this and remembering it would require a good bit of maturity on the parts of the people in the congregation. Likewise, as we learned in chapter 3, maturity in Christ does not mean checking off all the boxes of good behavior, checking off all the boxes of following the law. But instead, it means striving for growth. In fact, that's one of Paul's main points in this letter. Remember that in chapter 3, he talked about how perfectly he had followed the specifics of the law. But then he turned right around and said that he counted that as rubbish compared to what it meant to be growing in Christ. Here's what he said: I want to know Christ. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So clearly Paul is saying that it's not what's behind you that counts, but what is ahead of you. Is Christ ahead of you? Are you following Christ? Now, if we like resting on our laurels, then that can be a little bit troubling. But otherwise, I'm not sure there's a more encouraging message than this. Our own deeds lie behind us, but Christ lies ahead of us. It's okay if we're not perfect, as long as we are improving, as long as we are moving forward. And then Paul goes on to say this: all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So Paul says that perfection is not the point, and we should have Christian maturity. But he's using a play on words here. In Greek, the same word means both perfect and mature. In fact, it most closely means finished or complete. After all, a life of following Jesus is in one sense about already being complete. In dying on the cross, Jesus pays the sacrifice for our sins and shortcomings. And in resurrection, he offers us forgiveness and new life. So in one sense, the tally of our good and bad deeds is closed. It's complete. It's finished. That said, we're still sinful. But we have the opportunity to repent and open ourselves up to transformation by the Holy Spirit. That's the facing forward part of this message. The Holy Spirit is always willing to transform us. So we aren't supposed to be concerned so much with perfection, the perfect following of the law, but rather with maturity, the recognition of sin, the willingness to repent, the openness to transformation. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is always completing us, trying to make us more like himself. So, in this light, let's come back to today's passage from chapter 4. Paul is not so concerned about who among his friends, Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, is right and wrong, in other words, perfection, as he is about whether or not they are able to find harmony and move forward together, in other words, maturity. As I said a few minutes ago, these are the Christians who are in Philippi, which was a major crossroads of the ancient world. They're in an important place at an important time, and God can use them to do wonderful things and to make Christ known not only in their city, but to all those who encounter them as they pass through it. For example, if you remember from a passage we studied a few months ago, the very first follower of Jesus in Philippi wasn't even from Philippi. It was Lydia. And she was from the city of Thyatira originally and had moved to Philippi for work. Her whole household got baptized. So while the Philippian church obviously had some things to work on, they also needed to handle them maturely and find ways to have harmony. Whatever was going on with Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, Paul says in verse 3 that they are all his co-workers, and their names are written in the book of life. That's the perfection that Jesus offers, and Paul made sure to clear all that up right away. They're all co-workers following Jesus, being the messengers, like the choir just sang. And their names are written in the book of life. So, how are they going to work together? Well, in some of his letters, like I said, Paul does talk about who's right, who's wrong, and he gives a theological explanation for why, but doesn't quite do that in Philippians. In Philippians, Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That's a very common, very famous verse. But in this context, Paul says it in contrast to whatever's going on in the Philippian church. They should have harmony in the Lord, and the first way to do that is to rejoice. Now, that sounds easy, but it's not always that easy. It's something that we have to do intentionally, even when we don't always feel like it. I know that I have times when I don't feel like rejoicing, and I'm sure that you all have times when you don't feel like rejoicing either. We all have times when we would prefer to wallow in our sorrows or prefer to grumble or complain, feel sorry for ourselves. Actually, back in the second chapter of this letter, Paul said, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." But that's tough. And those times when we're prone to that are especially the times that we should look for something that God is doing and rejoice in it. Why? Because God is always doing something worth rejoicing. God is always doing something worth having joy over. He might be doing it in an obvious way in your life, or he might be doing it in someone else's life. He might be doing it in nature. He might be doing it in a city or in a movement. Every now and then, he might even be doing it in the news. As Paul says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. By rejoicing in the Lord, we take the focus off of ourselves and even off one another and put it on God, because God is always doing something worth rejoicing. In fact, someone close to us might not even see the ways that God is at work in their lives. So we should be the ones who point to God's work and invite others to rejoice as well. We should actively seek things that God is doing and rejoice in them, rather than simply expecting or waiting for those things to come to us. Paul continues and says that we should carry ourselves with gentleness and without anxiety and be in prayer. These are the practices that reflect the kind of maturity that Paul is talking about. Maturity in Christ. And they're practices that we can always adopt, regardless of whether or not we are perfect. In fact, it's not so much a case of practice makes perfect, but rather maturity, wholeness, fullness makes practice. The perfection of Christ, the fullness and completion of his work, invites us to practice our faith in these ways. Perfect makes practice. Wholeness makes practice. And even if we still have trouble figuring out how to rejoice or trouble finding things in which to rejoice, Paul gives some advice. And here's what he says. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So, if you haven't already thought of something in which to rejoice, then think about these things. Can you think of something that is true? Can you think of something that is true? Well, how about the work that Jesus has already done for you, and offering forgiveness, offering repentance, offering transformation? Can you think of something noble? Well, how about the way that someone else has exhibited the love or the peace of Christ to you? something noble? Can you think of something that is right? How about the way that someone has set himself or herself aside for the sake of helping another? Something that is right. Can you think of something that is pure? How about the ways that music or art or creation reflect the beauty of God? I'm thinking about the joy of going to the farmer's market and seeing how so many people have produced wonderful foods and crafts. There's something very pure about that. Can you think of something lovely? How about the little things that a friend or a spouse or a child or a parent or sibling has done for you? Something lovely. Can you think of something admirable? How about the work that all of our musicians have put in today's service, the work that our committees are doing, the invitation that they give to participate? All of these things are excellent and praiseworthy. And Paul says to find them and think on them. Think about them. Rejoice in them and feel the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, that can come over you when you do rejoice in them. If you ever need to be reminded of God's work, think upon these things. In fact, how great would it be if every day we each took the time, whether on our own or with someone else, to pick something for each one of these adjectives in Philippians 4:8. Pure, lovely, noble, etc. What if we looked for God in that way? Whether it's something He's doing in our lives, something He's doing in someone else's life, look for the ways that God is reaching us. And think about them. Actually, if you're interested in some summer reading, there's a book called The 4:8 Principle that talks about this, Philippians 4:8, and thinking and dwelling on these characteristics of God and how He reveals them in each of us and in our lives. I'll put a link to that on the website, and I'm going to try to do that every day this week. And I think I read the book a long time ago, but I might even buy it again and read it. Think on such things. That's the joy, that's the practice that brings people together and helps them face forward together. Now, in closing, I'd like to tell you a story about something that brought me a lot of joy this week. As you probably know, as I mentioned before, we have a church golf team. We have about 10 men on the team, but it's open to women. It's open to anybody who wants to play. Just talk with Roy Pinckney or come to me, and I'll put you in touch with him if you're interested in playing. Every Monday from May through August, four members of the team get together and play golf, along with teams from probably 15 to 20 other churches in the area. The format is captain's choice, which means that everyone hits a shot, and then you choose the best shot, and everyone hits the next shot from there. It's a very forgiving way to play a very unforgiving sport, believe me. This past Monday, I got to play with Mike Reynolds, Roy Pinckney, and Ken Obie. We only got to play three holes before a thunderstorm came, but we had a great three holes. We birdied a par five. We parred a tough par four, and then we birdied another par five. We were two under after three holes. If you don't know golf terminology, that's pretty good. But what was even better was seeing how well those other guys hit the ball. I've been playing golf with these guys for five summers now, and Roy is as consistent and steady as he has always been. You can always rely on Roy to hit a shot that can be played. But I'd say in the last 4 years, Mike Reynolds has cut 10 to 15 strokes off of his game. Seriously, he's playing so much better now than even last year, year before. He's better every time I see him play, and his drive on the first hole was perfect. The other three of us hit it in the woods, and then Mike, right in the middle of the fairway. And many of you know that Ken Obie has won two straight national championships in the over 90 age group. So he's pretty good. He's always been pretty good. But he was clobbering the ball on Monday. I mean, he's hitting it way farther than he did when he was 90. Plus, he's still taking lessons. Still taking lessons. That's maturity right there. Practicing, always willing to get better, always putting in the work to improve. Maturity over perfection. That's what I've been rejoicing in this week, among other things, and that's just an example from golf. But it reflects the kind of life that Paul wants the Philippians to live, the kind of example that he wants them to be, striving to grow in Christ, moving forward together, rejoicing not just in what God gives them, but in one another, rejoicing in what God is doing, looking for those things, having in mind all of the qualities of God and the many ways that God reveals them to us, rejoicing in the Lord always, finding things to dwell upon that reflect God's goodness. So let us strive to think upon these things and look for the opportunities that God gives us to rejoice together and in one another. May you see them in abundance this week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.